Book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 4. Come to the end of this short little Old Testament book this morning. So if you're able, please stand with me. I'm going to read Ruth chapter 4, verses 13 through 22. 13 through 22. This is the word of the Lord. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram, Ram fathered Amminadab, Amminadab fathered Nashon, Nashon fathered Salmon, and Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated, everyone. Well, perhaps you are familiar with the saying, "And they lived happily ever after." As we come to the end of the book of Ruth, we come to the marriage of Boaz and Ruth, and we come to the gift of life that the Lord gave to them. But that little phrase, "they lived happily ever after," was first used in relation to marriage, as far as we know, in Giovanni Boccaccio's famous book, The Decameron, in the 14th century. Decameron means 10 days, and this book is a collection of many stories told by a group of people over 10 days as they're fleeing from the Black Death in Florence in the 14th century. And it's one of those, in one of those stories that a man named Paganino marries a widow. And, wrote Boccaccio, "as they were very well acquainted, so they lived very lovingly and happily ever after." It's the first time it's recorded that this phrase appears with regard to marriage, but apparently that's not how the phrase was originally used, happily ever after. When it was first used, the phrase "ever after" actually was a reference to heaven. When people were described as happy ever after, what was meant was that they were happy in the ever after. Happily ever after meant eternal happiness in heaven. That is, a truly happy ending means not simply a happy ending on earth in marriage, but a truly happy ending means eternal happiness with the Lord forever. The book of Ruth has a happy ending. Boaz and Ruth are married. Marriage, of course, is a covenant relationship patterned after the relationship of Christ and his church, as we are told in Ephesians chapter 5. In marriage, there is the love of a husband and a wife. There's a public covenant making as vows are made, even as Boaz has done that here in Ruth chapter 4 before many witnesses. And there is a sexual union, the one flesh union, which symbolizes that the two have become one. And so at the beginning of our passage, Boaz and Ruth are united in marriage. They are now one in flesh. And the context for this sexual union here at the beginning of our passage, of course, is the permanent committed love between one man and one woman in this covenant of marriage. And so it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful way to end the book of Ruth. But as this last section of the book of Ruth begins, we actually come to realize what this whole book has really been about. So Boaz, verse 13, took Ruth. She became his wife. He went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. A son is given. Now notice the language here of Scripture. Boaz and Ruth become husband and wife. They're intimate with one another, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. The Lord gave her conception. It's actually the only second time in the book of Ruth where we have the Lord mentioned as the main actor, as the Lord doing something. Now, of course, he's actually been there all along, coordinating, as we've seen, all the details, of course. But back in chapter 1, verse 6, was the first time we read about the Lord himself doing something, and it goes like this. This is at the beginning of our story. Then Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So back in 1:6, we're told the Lord visited his people and gave them food. At the end of the book, the Lord appears again in an active capacity, and the Lord gave Ruth conception. Now, this is not a small matter, how the Lord speaks here about giving conception or the Lord giving food. Yes, we know farmers plant crops. They dig up the soil. Seeds go in. Fields receive rain and sun. But the Bible wants us to know all this is from the Lord. And so that was at the beginning of the book. The Lord visited his people, and it's the Lord who gave them food. Yes, you and I work. We get a paycheck. We go to Food City or Ingles or Aldi. We load up our cart. We pay the cashier. We go home. We make a meal. But this is of the Lord. We're still called to pray today the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. And that's important because the Bible wants us to know that we are dependent every day on God's grace and favor to us to provide all we need. We are never independent. Never. If we think we are deluded. We are always, the Bible says, dependent on the Lord. Paul would say of the church in Corinthians, I planted, Apollos watered. We were all busy about our work, but it's God who gave the growth. God gives the food, and at the end of Ruth, God gives conception. So it is with life in the womb. We can plan and hope, and often today many will defer and seek to avoid. But the Lord gives life. The Lord gives here conception. As Job reminds us, the Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Remember, God said to Jeremiah, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Right? Before I formed you in the womb. Before you were in the womb, I knew you. In Israel, if you knocked down a pregnant lady and the baby died, the penalty was death. Life for life. Now, when does life begin? Well, in one sense, the Bible says your life begins in eternity, in the eternal plan of God. But as far as history is concerned, your life begins at conception, and the Lord gives it. Psalm 139 tells us God is shaping and molding our life within the womb. Right? So the Bible pictures the Lord at work actively in the womb of a mother. So when you're trying to explain abortion to somebody and why it is so egregious, a sin, we understand abortion is an attack in the midst of God's handiwork. Right? God is shaping and fashioning, and in the midst of that fashioning, man seeks to snuff out that life. Like any sin, there is forgiveness. But let us remember, the Lord gave Ruth conception. Psalm 127:3, the fruit of the womb is a reward, a gift from him. Genesis 33, Jacob refers to the children whom God has graciously given your servant. And Joseph will speak of Manasseh and Ephraim. They are my sons whom God has given me here. And so the Lord gives Boaz and Ruth a son. I say, well, big deal. But you need to remember, Ruth had not conceived children for perhaps 10 years while she was married to Naomi's son, Mahlon, when they lived in Moab. She had not been able to conceive all those years when she was first married. But now, in the Lord's time, in marriage to Boaz, she conceived. Now, there were no ultrasounds, I don't think, at the Bethlehem City Hospital in those days. No blood tests to tell boy or girl. Perhaps Ruth's friends were telling her, well, you seem to be carrying in front, or you seem to be carrying low, or you seem to be carrying high. It must be a girl, or must be a boy. They didn't paint the baby room until after delivery day. And delivery day comes, and it's a boy. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. A son born in Bethlehem. Secondly, there is a life restored. Look at verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who's not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned, made known in Israel. He shall be to you, this child born, a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who's more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." So this is not simply a son for Boaz and a child for Ruth, but the local women's society gathers around and says to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord." Why? Well, the Lord has not forgotten Naomi, the grandmother. "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer." So yes, this is a love story about Boaz and Ruth, but it's also a story about a redeemer for Naomi. A kinsman redeemer is the word. It's the Hebrew word goel, a near relative who would be a nourisher, we're told, a comforter in her old age. And the women around town are blessing the Lord because they know and they want Naomi to know that the Lord does not forget his people. He does not forget, in this instance, the widow. He does not forget the grieving. He does not forget the downtrodden, the heartbroken, or the sorrowful. Now, you might remember, if you've been with us and when we've been looking at this book of Ruth, that there were times when Naomi thought he had, that the Lord had forgotten her. Now, you remember how this story began? Remember? It was a sad story. It was a sad story. It was not a happy ending, a happy beginning. A woman and her husband moved to a foreign land in a time of famine, and they were looking for a better life with their two sons. But her husband died, and their plans were shattered. Her sons got married. She was encouraged with these two daughters-in-law, but then her two sons both die. She had two daughters-in-law, but she was a woman without hope. Looking back at chapter 1, this is what this Naomi woman had said. She vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant, remember me, not forget your servant." Chapter 1:11, "but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor." Oh, I'm on the wrong passage. I flipped over to Samuel. Very similar passage. That'll be another sermon, another day. But very similar. Ruth 1:11 says, "But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands?'" She's distraught. "Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even I should have a husband this night and should bear sons. Would you therefore wait till they're grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And so this was a woman grieving, believing the Lord was against her. And yet, at the end of the book, we find out that the Lord has been there all along. She had been catching glimpses of it in chapter 2. You might remember when Ruth first comes back from gleaning in the field. She's got her hands full of food. And we read this, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. No, Naomi remembers God is still kind. Ruth's come back with food. And after Ruth returns a second time from the field of Boaz, having sought refuge under his wings, hands full of barley again, in chapter 3, Naomi's hope brightens again in chapter 3, verse 18. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. There's hope. This man has obviously answered you favorably. We need to wait and see, but something good is going to happen. And so there were glimpses of hope for Naomi. There may be times when you and I feel like Naomi, difficult times, sad times, grieving times, hopeless times, having tasted grief and bitterness, right? And at the end of this book, these women gather around Naomi and say, blessed be the Lord, does not forget you. The Lord does not forget his people. Now notice how the women describe this Redeemer. His name will be renowned in Israel, that is, well known. He will be spoken of. No one will forget his name. And what's it going to be for Naomi? Well, the Bible says he will be to you a restorer of life. A life restorer, and he will nourish you in your old age. Now, Ruth has given birth to him. So take note here that the women are speaking here not now of Boaz, but of the child born to Boaz and Ruth. They're talking about the son that has been born. He will be Naomi's redeemer. The son who is born will be renowned. His name will spread far and wide. The son who is born will be a restorer of life to Naomi. The son who is born will nourish her in her latter years. The coming of the son means all this to a woman who was without hope. A son born in Bethlehem, whose fame spreads, restores to life, and nourishes us all our days. You are blessed, Naomi, your loving, precious daughter-in-law who committed herself to you and to God, who sought refuge under the wings of the Almighty, has given birth to your Redeemer. Verse 16, then Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, and became his nurse. One has written, the grandson on Naomi's lap was a clear sign that the emptiness she felt at the beginning of the opening chapter had now been replaced by fullness through God's grace. Though no one could bring back her husband or sons, now she had a daughter-in-law whom everyone recognized as more than seven sons, an astonishing accolade in the ancient world. What is more, she had a descendant to carry on the family line. So Naomi had experienced bitter providences, so much so, you remember back in chapter 1, she said, no longer call me Naomi, but call me Mara, which means bitter. But all along, God has been showing her his goodness. His timing in Naomi's life is perfect. His timing in Ruth's life and Boaz's life was perfect. Remember all the timing in this book, all the things that happened at just the right time? The ladies return to Bethlehem, the Bible says, at the beginning of harvest, just the right time. Ruth comes upon the field of Boaz. He takes notice of her. She's allowed to glean. She comes back with a bushel of food. Ruth humbles herself and pleads for help at the feet of Boaz, dependent wholly upon his grace. And lo and behold, she's graciously welcomed. She again comes home with a huge load of barley, a promise from Boaz. Naomi has hope, and now the wedding's taken place. And despite not being able to conceive with her first husband, now she conceives by God's grace, and a son has been born, and a grandson is laid in the lap of Naomi. It all works out in God's perfect timing. She may have felt empty, but the Lord provides a redeemer, and she's empty no more. And the women pray that his name would be renowned in Israel. May his name be known. And his name is Obed, which means servant. And in fact, if you've read your New Testament, which I'm sure you have, you realize that Obed's name has been made known because Obed appears in the Gospel of Matthew, and Obed appears in the Gospel of Luke because Obed becomes an ancestor of the Lord Jesus. So Naomi, who was empty, now is filled and sees the grace of God right there in her lap. Friends, there is an emptiness of the stomach. When you're hungry, we got fellowship luncheon later coming up this day. And when you're hungry, you haven't eaten for a long time, your stomach makes strange noises and growling sounds. And you don't want it to happen in church because you know the people around you are going to notice. Hunger of the stomach. But the Bible says there's also an emptiness of the soul, a hunger of the soul, an emptiness of the heart. And our spirit is not satisfied, and we're hungry for spiritual food, and we also make strange noises, and we do strange things, and others notice because we're searching to fill that hunger. Many types of spiritual food are offered to fill the yawning hole of hunger and spiritual thirst. So we taste this, we drink that, but it's all alike salt water to the soul. Why is it a bad idea when you are lost in the desert to drink salt water? Because salt water will only increase your thirst. And you just become thirstier than ever. And you're not restored to life, and you're not nourished at all. Listen to the prophet Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. You can't actually pay for it. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Your labor for that which does not satisfy. You're still empty. Listen, says the prophet, diligently to me. Eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear. Come to me. Hear that your soul may live. Your life be restored. What do we need to hear? I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Everything else that seeks to fill that hunger and thirst of our soul, like Naomi had, will only make us thirstier. And the Lord says, come to me that your soul may live. The empty are filled because there is a Redeemer. He is the Goel, the Lord Jesus. He is the near relative who is able and willing to save us from sin. Remember in the New Testament in the Gospel of John where Jesus feeds the 5,000 and a great crowd followed him, and Jesus rebukes them at one time. He says, you've come across the lake here. You've sought me out again because you just want bread. You just want stuff for your stomach. What you need to be doing is asking for the bread that leads to eternal life. I am, Jesus says, the bread of life. Don't just be looking for stuff that satisfies your earthly needs so that you can go to work next week or something like that. I am the bread of life, says Jesus. All those who come to me will never hunger and thirst again. Life restored. He nourishes our life. He is, after all, the bread of life. And so it's a happy ending. We've got a son who is born. We've got a life in Naomi that is restored. And we also find out at the end of Ruth that the king is coming. Notice how this passage ends, verse 17. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And then we get the generations. And the last verses end this way. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. And everybody who is reading this book of Ruth knows that David is the king. They named him Obed. Again, Obed comes from the Hebrew word to serve. Obed would be a servant, the servant of the Lord. And Obed would serve, first of all, by being a blessing to Naomi and bringing continuity to the family line. He'd be the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. So a story that begins in the time of the judges, when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, ends by telling us that this story is just one part of the much greater story of the coming of the king, King David. Now, at the beginning we said, well, this is a love story between Boaz and it is. It's also a redemption story about Naomi and her family line continuing on through a kinsman redeemer. But here at the end of the book, we find that that these stories in the book of Ruth are all just really part of the greater story, the bigger story, the bigger plan of God, that a king would come whose name is David. Now, some of you who are a little older might remember when the Lord of the Rings movies first started coming out. And that was back in 2001 with the Fellowship of the Ring. A year later, it was the Two Towers. A year later, finally, the grand climax to the Lord of the Rings was the return of the king. You might remember, out of 17 Academy Awards, this series of movies won 17 Academy Awards. 11 of those Academy Awards were just for that last movie, which many believe is the best, The Return of the King. Now, throughout The Lord of the Rings, if you've read the book or seen the films, there's a sense that all the little bits of the story are simply one part of a grander story, all leading to the return of the king. In one scene between Frodo the Hobbit and Gandalf the Good Wizard, Frodo is, as a hobbit, is feeling the burden of carrying the One Ring and needing to confront the evil of Sauron. And he's speaking to Gandalf the Good Wizard, and Frodo says, I wish the ring had never come to me. I wish none of this had happened. And Gandalf said, so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that's given to us. There are other forces at work in this world, Frodo, besides the will of evil. Bilbo was meant to find the ring, in which case you were also meant to have it. And that is an encouraging thought. The point is, in the Bible, that everything that happens in the life of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz and every other person on the planet, including you and I, no matter what time we live in, our lives are caught up in the great plan of God, and He is accomplishing His purpose, and this should be a great encouraging thought. And because that's so, every moment, every day, every decision, every word, every act of your life is filled with eternal significance. Listen to the English Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs. There's nothing that befalls you or I, but there is a hand of God in it. When a certain passage of providence befalls me, that is one wheel. So he's going to compare our life to a clock with many wheels. And it may be that if this wheel, this one wheel of what's happening to me right now, were stopped, 1,000 other things might come to be stopped by this. In a clock, stop but one wheel and you stop every wheel because they are dependent on one another. And then Burroughs says this, so when God has ordered a thing for the present to be thus and thus in your life, how do you know how many things depend upon this thing? God may have some work to do 20 years hence or more. That, says Burroughs, depends on this passage of providence that falls out this day or this week. Isn't that amazing to think about? A word, an action, a meeting today connected in God's plan to a purpose, says Burroughs. Maybe 20 years down the road, that is what you say today, a word of encouragement today, maybe a slander today, maybe an action of kindness today, a meeting today of someone you've never met. In God's plan, it's connected with what might happen 20, 30, 40, 50, or more years ahead. Every moment significant. Why? Because as we are meant to see in the book of Ruth, that in all these smaller stories, God was working out his perfect plan. And so you got the story about Naomi being renewed with hope and experiencing new life. Wonderful story. And you've got the story of Boaz and Ruth being brought together, two people who are wonderful examples of love to the Lord and what love for each other really looks like. You've got a wonderful story here about how Elimelech, who dies as he goes to Moab, but his name is kept alive in Israel. But all these stories are part of a much bigger story. How's God going to provide for his people in the miserable days of the judges? Remember, that's how Ruth starts. How's he going to do it? He will provide a king. Ruth's going to bear Obed. He's going to have a son, Jesse. Jesse's going to have a son, David. And though David's going to be a great sinner, he'll repent of his sin, be used by God to unite and lead his people. But, of course, the coming of David the king would be one smaller story within the bigger story of the greater son of David who would come to reign as king forever and ever. Because another son would be born in Bethlehem whose name is Jesus. And we know his ancestors. Matthew and Luke give us the list. But friends, here is the wonder. Here is the wonder of the bigger story. That Jesus, the spotless, blameless Lamb of God, was descended from sinners and outsiders. Like Ruth, remember? Ruth, the Moabite. Says Ian Duguid, why does God do things this way? Why is he willing to be involved with such an array of dubious characters? Look at the women who appear in the genealogy of Jesus as recorded by Matthew. Front and center, there's Tamar, the Canaanite mother of Perez and Zerah. Then there's Rahab, who didn't just dress up like a prostitute. She really was one. She too found a place in the ancestry of our Lord as she was rescued out of Jericho and brought into the covenant community. Next, there was Ruth, who for all her worthiness was still the Moabitess, a despised foreigner. Finally, there's Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, former wife of Uriah. That is quite a collection, says Duguid, of family portraits. Nor are the men in the family tree of Jesus any better. As Jesus himself puts it, the Son of Man came to seek. Why is this? Why this line? He came to seek and save the lost. He came to rescue sinners. People like his own ancestors, people like us. Says Duguid, when he came to seek and save that which was lost, he didn't come garbed in special protective clothing, like a scientist suited up to handle bubonic plague samples in a laboratory. At the beginning of his life, Jesus came into this world naked and unprotected, not separated from sinners, but descended from a long line of them. During his lifetime, he was likewise surrounded by sinners. This was the way that people knew Jesus, you recall, as the friend of tax collectors and sinners. He was given the name Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. He is the servant. He is the friend of sinners, like us in every way except for sin. But he who had no sin, the Bible says, became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He came like Boaz. Not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came like Boaz, full of grace and truth, abounding in love and covenant faithfulness. And like Boaz, he takes us to be his own sinners, and outsiders, though we be, because in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, and we all need him, to trust him, submit to him, and like Ruth, fall at his feet, seeking refuge under his wings. And when we do, we hear from him the same thing Ruth heard from Boaz. I will redeem you. I will redeem you. And so, friends, this is a happy ending. Happy ending for Boaz. Married, son, his name will be blessed. Happy ending for Ruth. She's been taken into God's family, found a home, and a faithful husband. Says one, Ruth has come a long way in this book. She's gone from being an outcast and a stranger to becoming the wife of an upstanding citizen, the great-grandmother of Israel's future king, the daughter-in-law who's recognized as being better than seven sons, yet she first found a welcome from Boaz and from God while she was still a complete outsider. And then this author writes this, can people like Ruth find a similar welcome in our churches and in our homes? Are they places where the last, the least, and the lost can come without feeling looked down upon? Is there any danger of our fellowship being known as that church where all those sinners go? Or are we good only at welcoming those who are already somewhat religious, those who at least in some measure already speak the language of the church community and whose faces already fit? It would be very strange, wouldn't it, if you broke your arm and went to the Greenville Hospital looking for help. And as you're walking its halls, the rooms are all filled with all sorts of people. They're in beds and they've got legs up and casts and all sorts of things. And you're looking for help because you've got a broken arm. And so you look in the room and say, oh, why, what are you in here in for? And they say, well, I'm fine. I'm great. You go to the next room, it's the cardiac floor, and people had all sorts of heart trouble. And you say, what happened to you? And they say, I'm fine. And then after a while, as you're walking the halls, you're just looking for someone to help with your broken arm. But everybody in the hospital seems to be fine. No problems. You might leave so you can find a real hospital where you'd be welcomed in your need, ministered to, blessed, instead of with a people who believe they're all fine and all fit. No, Naomi comes back to Bethlehem, and Ruth is an outsider, but by God's grace, she's welcomed in, becomes a mother in Israel. It's a happy ending for Naomi. She's been filled again, hope renewed, life restored. She is a redeemer. It's a happy ending for the people. They've got a wedding celebration, a restored household, the gift of life, a son is born, the king is coming. It is a happy ending and will be a happy ending for you and for me. If I see, and if you see in this story, the hand of a gracious, merciful, faithful, covenant God who is graciously providing for all his people in the town of Bethlehem, a redeemer like Boaz, but greater, a king like David, but greater, the one would be born as the seed of the woman promised Adam and Eve, seed of Abraham, son of Boaz, son of David, Jesus the Christ. Be a happy ending if we see God's grace to us in providing a redeemer through the book of Ruth, a redeemer who would say to us, come unto me all who are weary and burdened, and you will find rest for your souls. You will be welcomed in, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Friends, may we be found worshiping, rejoicing, giving thanks at the feet of the Redeemer Jesus, knowing he's our God, we are his people. He is the bridegroom. We are his bride. Sinners welcomed home by the Savior, and we shall indeed live happily ever after. May it be so, for God's glory and for our good. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of Ruth. Lord, we We pray that you would forgive us for where we have failed to see and to proclaim the truth of this book, Lord. There is so much goodness and grace and wonder at your plan and your purposes, your provision for a Redeemer, not just for Naomi, but for us. And so, Lord, we pray that we would give thanks for the other Redeemer who was born in Bethlehem, the greater Redeemer who is Christ the Lord, who welcomes sinners like us, forgives us for the sake of his blood shed on the cross, that we too might find a home, that we too might find joy in the arms of the Savior. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing together from the hymnal number 196, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, number 196. Please stand that we might sing this together. Please be seated, everyone. Come now to the opportunity to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. I'm going to be reading a few words from the book of Galatians, from Galatians chapter 3, as we come to the table of the Lord. Galatians chapter 3. I'll just read verses 23 through 29. Now, before faith came,